Okay. Why? Because if you stop doing the things that are ineffective, you get some time back, and you get some money back, and you get some people capital back. If I take my people and move them over here and work in this ineffective area and spend that money, time, and all that in that pot where it is fruitless, and that says every branch that does not bear fruit is lopped off. That's abandonment. So what is it in the church that we need to stop doing? What would you think is one thing the church needs to stop doing? In general, or maybe your church at home. What's one thing? And when I was here last time, we talked about dead horses. You reminded me of that. It's sort of the same thing. When a horse dies, it's an excellent time to dismount. Right.
And they see us fighting endlessly.
Yeah.
And they're just disgusted. And they're saying, I want no part of that.
It gets to be a negative kind of environment for young people. Whether you, and I'm sure you guys in this room this size are split on the issue of homosexuality in the church. Some of you, it's not an issue for you. Others, it would be a big issue for you. But regardless of whether you're on one side or the other, the way we've handled that issue, and I've said, you know, it's okay to debate. We all have the freedom to debate our points. It's how we treat each other in those debates. You know, that makes the biggest difference. And our witness to the younger crowd about how we address these issues is we're scoring low. There's a book written called Unchristian. Have you guys read that book, Unchristian? It was a study of 16-year-olds who are not religious in the United States of America at all. They've never raised in the faith at all. And what was their impression of the church? And there was five or six key impressions. One of them was hypocritical and judgmental. And homophobic was another. None of them good. I mean, they were all... And you could argue with those 16-year-olds, because, by the way, they're only 16 years old, but perception is reality. And how they see it is through the media, and usually we only get in the media when something really bad has happened, not something good. And they don't know the church I know, the one I was talking about earlier that baptized me and raised me in the faith. They don't know that church, that rich, deep, caring, loving church. They don't know it. And I know they don't know it. But their perception is exactly what you said. Okay, so what else do we need to abandon? Kind of the way we debate the issues, our hypocritical natures, what... And I would say to people, the church is full of hypocrites, and I go, oh, gosh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Come join us. Yeah. Because you're not going to get it right either, bub. you know, and all of us profess a truth that we don't always live into. And that's total depravity for Presbyterians. I mean, we acknowledge that humans are totally depraved. And if it weren't for God's Spirit at work in us, we wouldn't have much to talk about. So, yeah, don't come to church for us. I mean, good Lord, no. You know, you come for a higher calling, and we're in the way, but we'd love to have you. You know, kind of thing. Yeah.
What I've seen, particularly in recent years, is that the Christianity that seems the most vibrant seems to be alive in what I would call the parachurches. Everything from inner varsity to all those, of course, they do most of their work in and out of colleges, in football games, in mess halls, in schools. Primarily youth movements, but that's where the recruitment or evangelism, I think, can be effectively. The point I'm making is, if I served a couple of churches before I went to the Navy, three, and I thought there was, you talked about having these meetings over here, spending this money, there was way too much energy and time spent on repairing the roof of our buildings.
Mm-hmm.
And fixing the furnaces. That, in fact, that's what motivated a lot of the men in my men's group. If they hadn't had a furnace to fix, I don't think they would have come to church.
Yeah.
Now, that's energy not spent in the right way.
Right.
And so I think we got to have a new attitude towards our infrastructure, and that means property.
Yeah. People have said now, we're a post-Constantinian church. You know, Constantine in 390, he and his mother, Helena, endorsed all religions, by the way, not just Christianity. Most people think they legalized Christianity. They opened the doors for anybody to practice any religion they wanted to practice. But they particularly endorsed Christianity. You know, I talked about endorsement in the sermon on Sunday. And when that happened, some people are looking back at this history and analyzing it from a different perspective now to say, we thought that was a blessing. It could have been a curse. Because kind of what happened was everybody flooded in to join the emperor's church because, you know, you kind of want to go along with the emperor. And then we started building these facilities, you know. And it's like I said last night, we were sitting in God's sanctuary last night. I mean, you can't build a sanctuary like that anywhere. And then we build these other buildings. These buildings are becoming albatrosses now for us in the United States. They were already there in Scotland. If you go over to Scotland, the average attendance of worship, there's 6%, maybe 5% of the population attends church in Scotland. And they, a regular basis attending church in Scotland is once a month. So 5% of the population of Scotland attends church, all churches, once a month. Of that 5%, over 90% are over 75 years old. So they're all gray and they're all, fixed income kind of things. Well, look at the churches they have in Scotland from when they had the American Christendom, when they had Christendom in Europe and brought it over to us. There are these incredible church buildings. We were in Inverness one year and we were waiting to get on the Loch Ness Monster ride. And Catherine said, look at that beautiful church. Let's walk down and look at that. So we walked down. This beautiful, you know, stone church, stone steeple and all. And there was this lady sitting out in front of the church, and she, you know, selling beads. She had a little table, and she was dressed real colorful and all. Came up, and I said, there was a law firm and something else in the church then. And I said, what happened to this church? And she looked back, and she says, well, dear God, it's still there. I said, and that's how Scottish people are. And I said, no, I don't mean the building. I mean, what happened to the congregation? She said, oh, laddie, they're long been dead. And I said, oh, my gosh, and what's in there now? She says, well, it's an art gallery in the top floor. And she says, balusters are in the basement. Don't you find that entertaining? You know, that lawyers are in the basement of the church. She says, that's the only way they get in there. They had to get the Christians out first. I said, so you have lawyer jokes too, right? And I know for you lawyers in here, none of that's funny, but I'm just quoting her. When you need a lawyer, you want one. But that's what's happened. These big buildings in Europe have now become art galleries, dance studios, law firms. And I've been messing with Scotland and in a relationship with them since 1999, have a lot of friends. Pastors in the Church of Scotland, and one of them, Peter Nielsen, one of their key leaders, said to me once, he said, Steve, we both are on the same train track. We're 10 years, 15 years ahead of you. You're right behind us. In the secularization of your country and in the changes that will happen in your church and clergy and congregations. And I think Peter's right. I do. Now, I also happen to think that, as I said in Sunday's sermon, that's not all bad news, because I do think we're being pruned. One way you prune is stop doing what isn't working. And I have a lot of clergy friends who say that's the hard part in a church. Tell me your name.
Diane.
Because we go into Diane's church, you get a young clergy who comes in, who's like, like a little puppy, you know, and just wants to change everything and do everything. And Diane, you're what, 39, 40? And so, no, don't tell me how old you are. I'm teasing. But sometimes you get young leadership to come in, and then the church doesn't want to do this because you're abandoning things that I grew up with. You're abandoning the hymns that I sang, the stuff you sang last night. You know, that's the childhood stuff we sang. And you go to church now, and somebody's a little bit older says, now we have the bouncing ball. Your 7-Eleven music. And then some people call it Jesus is my boyfriend music. I'm just saying, I'm just quoting it. Jesus is my boyfriend music. And then the rest of us are singing this stuff about cherubims and pharisims or whatever they are. And we're like, and that's what you should be singing. You know, and you're like, what are those? I don't know, but that's what you should be singing. You know, that's the holy stuff. You know, you do realize that Amazing Grace one day was a new song, you know, and everybody had to learn it, you know, and they were going, what is this? I hate this. And it was written by some riffraff guy, you know. And so we shouldn't be singing this stuff. It's a bar tune, you know. It was like a bar tune. So anyway, music is one thing. You know, we've battled with the worship wars. You know, how do we worship? What difference does it make? And all that. And now millennials are pulling us back around to more taze worship. You know, to where they're saying, let's do some worship that feels holy and otherworldly and kind of not so. You know, sometimes the millennials will say, let's don't dumb it down. You know, let's. I don't want it to feel like my normal life. I want worship that pulls me up to another level, out of my realm. I don't want to just be comfortable in worship. I don't want to be entertained in worship. And so these are the battles and discussions we've been having around abandonment, but also our buildings. How do you abandon a Myers Park complex? You know, I mean, good night. I mean, and how do you abandon the bills? And the millennials don't want to give to a unified budget. You know what I mean by that? You take a budget and put everything in it and then say, here's the budget, $6 million, and we need your money. And a millennial goes, where does that go? And who's in charge of it? Because millennials don't trust institutions anymore, for the most part. I mean, when I say something like millennials, that's not true of everybody, but it's true for the bulk. And so why wouldn't they trust institutions? Well, let's see. There was Bill Clinton. There's been priests who have abused children. There have been pastors who have scraped money from poor people and bought planes and cars and fancy suits. That's the world they've grown up in. They've grown up in a world of scandals in the church, in government, in schools, in medicine, in Boy Scouts, in Boy Scouts. I mean, how can you have a scandal in Boy Scouts? We've had them. It's a cancer. And that generation has grown up paying attention to all of that. And then we say, give me your money in a unified budget. And they go, no, tell me what you're going to do with it. And if I think it's a worthy cause, I will give it to you. Because they're not evil. They've been wounded by their history. They've been wounded by their history. So we, who have been more trusting of institutions, who thought John Kennedy was a great person and never did anything wrong until later when we found out that maybe he was a clay pot like everybody else, we grew up with an illusion that everything might be okay here, a unified budget. Now we're trying to raise money on unified budget. It's hard to do. But how do you abandon a unified budget? Because I can't make paying the light bill a sexy thing. I can't get up in the pulpit and say, now this morning, the light bill at this church is for the year, it's $32,000. This morning, we're going to raise $32,000 for the electric bill. And everybody's going, you enjoy the air conditioning. The air conditioning, you know, you can't do that. And so you have to raise a general pot of money to pay the essentials to keep these institutions going. And then it becomes, we've lost our mission, and our mission becomes that. That's what's happening. And how are we going to abandon that?
But the meeting places could be somehow headed territory is becoming much more modest and much more practical.
Well, I'll tell you what Scotland did. One church, a friend of mine, they cut the sanctuary in half. They put a floor right down the middle of it. The top part, they worship in, because it worked out the windows were kind of okay up there, and they had a surround balcony. So they left the surround balcony, they put the chairs in the floor, they didn't put pews in, and the bottom floor they turned into social ministry offices for the poor, the hungry, the homeless, affordable housing, the whole thing. So they had a mission center underneath the sanctuary. Yeah, I mean, but they started finding, see, what I'm saying is, even in a situation like Scotland, the church is being pruned and they're finding ways to grow back. The plant's coming back. The plant's coming back. Even in Scotland, it's coming back. It's been cut back so much. What time do we quit? No, everybody does not believe that. Only you nice Christian people believe that. Okay, well, let me put these out. No, that's not it. Sorry. Concentration is, I've started spelling it wrong. And let me just put them all up and then I'm going to quickly go through them. Okay, here's this thing. When you're pruning an organization, when you're cutting it back to let it grow, you stop doing the stuff that's not working. You concentrate on the things that are. So you drill down deeper into what you do well. And many times we just sit around talking about what we don't want to abandon. We waste all of our time talking about holding on to dead things. Instead of getting our energy focused on the things we really do well, then his idea is, then you begin to move into innovation. Where can we be creative and create as God created something out of nothing that's never been here before? Not copying the church down the street, but actually innovating and being creative and calling something out of nothing. Where can we do that? And that's fun stuff. But you can't do this fun stuff if you're tied up on number one, you know, you can't let go of anything. So I don't have time to do anything new because I'm guarding that old dead wood. And then you get into a place where an organization has to decide what risk can we take. You can't take all risk. You can't afford to take all risk. Some risk is too big to take. If you take that risk, you could fail. You could implode. And so where is the number? Where is your risk number? Where is the place where we can take some risk? And the question is your church taking any risk anywhere today? Are you taking any risk with anything? And meaning we are moving into an innovative area where we don't know what the outcome might be. We have no guarantee. Are you doing that anywhere? And I find most churches are not. They are guarding the fort. They are guarding the stuff they don't want to abandon. And they're spending their energy in there. I said, what's the last time you did anything new? Well, you know, we changed Vacation Bible School and we added a day onto that. Really? Like a whole day? You know, what risk takers you are. Where are we moving into an area where we could fail? Are you doing anything in your own personal life? This also applies to you personally. Where's the stuff in your life you need to abandon? It's time for you to stop doing that. Okay. What's the good stuff in your life you need to drill down deeper on? Where's the place in your life you need to do something new that's not there that you would create from zero? And where do you need to be taking some risk in your life right now? A place where you could fail. You don't know. You might. And then the last piece is analysis, and that's the place where I don't know whether we should abandon it. I don't know exactly if we should drill down and concentrate on it. I don't know what the innovation is, and I don't know about the risk. So analysis is the place where we don't fools rush in. So analysis is a place where we want to learn more about this and consider more about it before we make a move. Because you can't just start being innovative like, you know. You have to do some analysis work. So this works in business, if any of you are in business. This works as a couple and a family. What do Catherine and I need to abandon and stop doing? What do we need to concentrate on and be better at and drill and put more energy into it? Where do we need to be innovative, create something new? Where can we take some risk right now where we have no guarantees of being successful? And that's called faith, too. And where do we do analysis, meaning where do we need to spend some more time talking about this? That makes sense? When you talk about pruning, see, I want pruning to become a real thing for you to think about in your churches back home. It's not just, you know, cutting it off. It's this. It's a process that makes some sense, that gives us some guidelines. Is the church worth pruning? You sure? Yeah. Yeah, well, good point. Some churches, it's time to close that particular church. Yeah. There's all kinds of creative stuff going on. People are combining, people are closing, selling. You know, the one thing that's keeping a lot of small churches open is their cemeteries. No, I'm serious. They're staying open for the dead people because that's mama's grave back there. And I completely understand that. If my mother's grave was back there, we got to keep this thing open. Five people go to church on Sunday morning. They keep that place open. They're not going to sell the property. Of course, you can't sell a cemetery, but you could sell the sanctuary piece. And so they're in a real dilemma. I mean, a lot of these little churches out in the country, they are in some big trouble because they've got big cemeteries. Large churches typically don't have big cemeteries. They use the city cemetery. Or now everybody's cremated. I mean, mostly. In the South, anyway. I mean, that's most of our funerals are cremation. So you know, when do we abandon a church? When do we say enough's enough and there's no vitality here anymore? And usually the roof will go and the congregation can't afford to replace the roof. And once the roof goes, everything down below goes. And you've got some sad situations. And a lot of churches will get in debt and who don't need to be in debt. Their sugar daddy dies. There's always a sugar daddy in that five. And then when that happens, they're really in distress. I told the people in Richmond, I was doing an analysis for them. When you're doing interim work, you kind of, you know, do that sort of thing and you do this sort of thing. I do a lot of stuff like this. And I said, look, I've looked at your pledges and what all of you give, and I'm not going to mention names or anything, but let me put it to you this way. Your average pledge is $3,500 a year. And if your top pledge were to die and stop giving, it would take 19 average pledges to make up the one top gift. No business wants to be in that situation, but we are. And that's First Presbyterian Church, Richmond, Virginia, been there since 1812. So you're like, you don't want this. You don't want, see, it's grown up into the top. You got one top giver up here, and then you got a couple of big givers right under that, and then you got this drop. And you got people down here, and then it just peters out at the end. And so you're depending on too few people, and when those families die, or their children get their inheritance, and the children say, oh, Daddy gave that much money to the church? Uh-uh, we're not doing that. No, uh-uh. 19 average pledges to make up one. That, we got to turn that around. All right, it's 11:03, I'm close. Questions, comments, feedback? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yes. Yeah. I couldn't agree more. We are the body of Christ. So when you say do it like Jesus does, we're the body. We're to be the body of Christ. And it's this. You're going back to this word relationship. It's about relationships. That's yeah. Right. Well, then it's what I said Sunday. You don't go to church. You are church. And it's wherever you are, that's happening. You know, and the theological word there is incarnation. The word is becoming flesh and dwelling among us. And God is becoming in the flesh in that moment with that Kroger conversation. That's where it is. And we're finding churches grow around centering prayer groups, around prayer. Come and be a part of our prayer, our Bible study prayer group. And that's where people are finding connections in the church, not in big, slick, fancy programs. We've kind of peeked out on that. Yeah. Yeah, pretty much. Yeah. And you know, when they came to Jesus and said there's 613 laws, which is one's the greatest, and he said, let me think about this. I mean, he boiled it down to two. Love God and love your neighbor. That's about it. Both of those are relational. Neither one of them are programs. Neither one of them have anything to do with a building or an institution. They have to do with a movement. That's what you both are saying. All right, I'm losing my crowd. It must have been something I said. Yeah, I've got a little meeting with Larry, but I've got a few minutes. But you've been a great crowd. I've enjoyed the Sunday was awesome. So many people in church and so attentive. That was great preaching to all of you and worshiping with you. And then Vespers last night was awesome. And today, you know, you've been great. So thanks. I really appreciate being here. Catherine and the AGs and I have enjoyed the upper room, you know, and we've had a view. We eat on the porch, and we watch every sunset until it's completely gone. Last night that was 10:50. 10:50 was when it finally got dark. It's going to be fireworks. Yeah, so we're doing that. We're having dinner with the Wilkinsons tonight, and then we're going to do the fireworks. So we're having a ball. So thank you. God bless you. Let's have a prayer together for the church. Lord, we thank you for hope. We thank you for the blossoms and the leaves that begin to pop out after our pruning that give us hope both in our lives and our children's lives and in the people we're praying for this morning. We're looking for those little buds. That's what we're looking for. Those little buds of your Holy Spirit's growth in people. And we thank you for that hope. We thank you for the scriptures that tell us, you know, that the things come back to life, that those who are exiled go back to Jerusalem. It's all there. And we thank you for this theology, for this hope, for this understanding of who you are. Each day is new. You give it to us. It's not boring. It's full of creativity and life and innovation. So call us to be your people again and continue to work with us that we can continue to be your church in this world, a real church. And we thank you for this opportunity and for your grace and forgiveness in the ways that we have failed you. We offer these prayers in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, grace and peace.